Thank you again for your welcome, and thank you again for the opportunity of sharing God's word, although I am nervous, because you haven't signed up, have you, to go to the Methodist Church, and they've given me the title, Love Your Enemies. So, I'm not kind of sure if there's a connection there. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, 44 are the verses I've been asked to speak on, but I want to speak down to verse 48. Because you need to see these verses in their context, really. As the old cliche says, if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. In other words, you can make it say whatever you want. And the context of these verses are very important. Matthew 5, verse 43. Let me read them to you or with you, if you have a Bible. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus speaking, "You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Love your enemies. A newspaper reporter was interviewing a man who had just made 100 years. And he asked him a question. He said, "What are you most proud of? You've made 100 years. What are you most proud of?" And the old boy said, "Well, I guess I'm proud of the fact I haven't got an enemy in the world." "Well, how beautiful. How inspirational," said the news reporter. "Yep," added the old boy, "I've outlived every one of them." It was Oscar Wilde who said, "Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much." And I've been asked to speak on these couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, but perhaps the most boring title ever given to a sermon. The Sermon on a Mount, because it was a sermon preached on a mountain. It is one of the most quoted parts of the four Gospels. Contains the Beatitudes. Contains the Lord's Prayer that will be recited all around the world on this day. And not a lot of people know this, but Mahatma Gandhi used to read the Sermon on the Mount, or from it, twice a day. For 40 years of his life, at least twice a day, he read some of the words of Jesus. He considered this part of the Bible as the basic primer, as the catechism of nonviolence. This is revolutionary stuff. If we live like this, it would not only turn our world around, our communities around, our whole world around, if people chose to live according to this teaching of Jesus. The context of the verses we've got relate to the Old Testament part of the Bible. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, to put it away. He didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, the old law. He came to fulfill the law. Let me explain it by way of an illustration. If I have an acorn, I can destroy it by putting it on a rock, picking up a hammer and smashing it. That's one way to destroy it. Or I can take the same acorn, plant it in the ground, and as it's destroyed, it's also fulfilled and becomes something else. A tree that will be solid and firm and permanent. And Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, to smash it to pieces. He came to fulfill it, that out of the law we might get its truer meaning. And we might see in Christ an end to the old and the beginning of something bigger, better, more permanent. So these verses help us get beyond the letter of the law and see the heart and the spirit and the deeper meaning. See, at the time of Jesus, the Old Testament had been interpreted and interpreted by generation after generation. And each rabbi, each preacher had an insight and said, this is what it means. This is how you should interpret it. And over the years, it had become twisted. It had lost its true meaning and it had been given a different interpretation. Just scan the passage and you'll see that again and again. Verse 21. to 26, on the subject of murder, Jesus says, "You have heard." This is what people have been teaching this means, but it's wrong. And he goes on to say, "But I say unto you," this is what it really means. And again, on the subject of adultery, verse 27 to 30, "You have heard," this is how they interpret it, "but I say to you," this is what it actually means. On the subject of divorce, verse 31 to 32, "You have heard, but I say." There's a great authority there, isn't there? On the subject of making oaths, he says, verse 33 to 37, "You have heard, but I say to you." On the subject of retaliation, verse 38 to 42, "You have heard, but I say." And then on our subject this morning, on the subject of love, verse 43 to 48, "You have heard," but again he goes on to say, "but I say unto you." The law had been twisted, misinterpreted, and Jesus gives an authoritative, clear, true meaning of the heart and the spirit of the law, as well as the letter. And it's to do with enemies. Now, I guess we all have enemies. There's always people we can't get on with. Maybe at work, there's that boss who bullies you or intimidates you. Maybe you live next to that awkward neighbour. I was in the co-op this week and met a former neighbour of mine from maybe 2000 we moved, so it was around about 2000. I've only seen him once or twice since. I said, "Adrian, how's it going?" And within minutes, he'd turned the conversation to our old street and to my next door neighbour. I had no problem with him, but he did. And the reason Adrian had problems with my next door neighbour is because his wife was black and he is white. And they were receiving a lot of racial abuse from the people who lived next door to us. And he says, "I still see him and he still calls me names." And he swore and told me some of the names. And there's still that hatred. And I can kind of understand how he felt. But actually, retaliating in a similar fashion with more swear words and more hate doesn't solve the problem, it just increases it. Two people, 13 years on, still hostile to one another. Enemies. People we don't get on with. People who annoy us, who rub us up the wrong way. How do we treat them? I did read a prayer like this one. Maybe Adrian would pray this. "May those that love us," sorry, "may those that love us, love us. Those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so we will know them by their limping." By contrast, Archbishop Cranmer prayed this prayer, or it was said of him, "If you would be sure to have Cranmer do you a good turn, you must do him an ill one. For though he loved to do good to all, he especially loved to do good to those who did him evil." Now, if we're honest, we probably agree more with the first guy than the Archbishop. But as we look at these verses, Jesus gives us a better way to deal with our enemies, people who annoy us, people we can't get on with, people who are outright hostile towards us. And it's all to do with understanding God's law. And remember again, he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. See, the religious leaders had got it wrong in three ways, according to Jesus. Three things that were wrong with their understanding of this commandment. Number one, they qualified God's law. They didn't just leave it as the basic instruction, love your neighbour. They defined for the people exactly who their neighbour was. Your neighbour has to be the same colour as you. Your neighbour has to be the same religion as you. Your neighbour must believe the same creed as you. In other words, you're Jewish and your neighbour must be Jewish. And if he's not Jewish, he's your enemy. So hate him. Love those who are the same as you. Hate those who aren't you. You remember the parable Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. This is one of the reasons it made such a dynamic impact. Because the Jewish people of Jesus' day lived with that us and them mentality. We're the chosen ones, they're just the dogs. And just to have those two words together, Good Samaritan, it just brought an incredible response from the people. You couldn't have a good Samaritan. It's like me saying, here's an honest thief. Here's a faithful adulterer. Here's a generous Scotsman. Only joking. See, for a Jewish person, good and Samaritan could not go together. You were either a Samaritan or you were good, but you couldn't be both. And an expert of the law, trying to trick Jesus, we said to him, "Who is my neighbour?" He knew the answer. He was an expert in the law. He was a professional Bible student. He had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, the Torah. He would have participated in seminar after seminar after seminar, talking about the scriptures, sharpening his arguments, clarifying fine points. His daily life was dominated by the study of God's word. He'd spoken on hundreds of legal cases. He'd dreamed up and hypothesized about imaginary ones. There was no conceivable ethical problem in which he couldn't give an authoritative statement on. And yet, he didn't actually know who his own neighbour was. So Jesus answers the man's question by giving him a story. We call it a parable. Jesus didn't call it a parable. It could have been an everyday situation that took place. I'm sure if you picked up the Daily Telegraph of Israel for the year 2000, it would have been in there somewhere. Man attacked on road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. If you've walked that road, you'll know it's got a nickname. It's called the Bloody Way, the Red Way, because so many people had been beaten up and attacked on that road. It was a well-known scenario. And what shocked the people is this. They knew that the first 2 people in the story, the priest and the Levi, had they seen a fellow priest or a fellow Levi injured, they would have helped. You can bet you, you know, sure as eggs are eggs. Had they seen a family member been beaten up and left on the side of the road, they would have helped. Had it been someone they knew, they would have helped. But the tragedy of the story is this. It was a Samaritan who had to help. They saw a man, a certain man, a nobody, and they passed him by. So here's the first mistake they made. They defined who your neighbour was. So you love those who are the same as you and you hate those who aren't the same. Here's the second thing. They omitted God's law. Did you notice there was an omission there? They changed the law. What part did they leave out? Well, if you want to know, you have to go back to your Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And when the law was first given, this is what it said as a whole in context. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. They admitted a couple of words in the English language. As yourself. But those 2 words define the extent of love. Love your neighbour as yourself. So notice that you are the subject of the verse. Something you are commanded to do. And just as you love yourself instinctively, without needing a reason, so we are to love others without needing a reason, whoever they are. And notice the object of the verse is your neighbour, not just fellow Jews. Anyone we encounter, even people we would naturally avoid. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defines for us those neighbours, those unpleasant people we're to love. Verse 11 of chapter 5. When people insult you, don't insult them back, love them. When people persecute you, don't fight back, love them. When people say all kinds of evil against you, don't slander them back, love them. Again in verse 44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. One of the great things I enjoy in my job, I get to preach not only in different churches, even Methodist churches, but in different countries. And one of the places I've enjoyed preaching is Turkey. Turkey is a 99.9% Muslim country. In the city of Antalya, four times the size of Southampton, there is a church there of evangelical Turkish Christians, about 150 people. That's all there is in the whole city. You don't go to a Methodist church, there ain't one. You don't go to the Brethren church or the evangelical church. There isn't one. There's just one church of Turkish people, 150 of them, in a city four times the size of Southampton. And when you preach there, it's mixed. Loads of people from a Muslim background who have come to faith. Muslims there who are inquiring about Jesus. It's the only place I preach with armed guards outside, because every so often extremists come in and cause problems. But the pastor sent an email just recently, and it gave this story in it. Persecution. Young man. Now, normally Christians get the lowest of the low jobs. They end up cleaning the toilets. They end up as car park attendants. They end up doing the jobs nobody else wants. And this young man had got himself a driving job. Now, that was lush. Driving around delivering parcels. The end of his first day, as he returned the van to his work compound, he was invited into the boss's office. The boss sat him down. He said, "Oh, I've just been reading your application form. I noticed on it you're a Christian." He said, "That's right." He said, "In that case, you're sacked." "Oh, what about my day's pay?" "Forget it. You're not getting it. Now clear off." Persecution. How do we respond in situations like that? According to Jesus, with love. With love. And mistake number two here is they omitted God's law. They left out important words. Important words. Mistake number three. They added to God's law. You heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, we've already read, or I've quoted Leviticus 19:18. Nowhere does it say, hate your enemy. But these teachers had put two and two together and made five. They said, if you love your neighbour, then it's obviously you hate someone who's not your neighbour. If you love your fellow people, that's good, and then hate everyone else. They'd twisted, they'd manipulated God's love. And they'd reason, love your enemies, the opposite must be true. Even though God had said again and again, we are to treat our enemies with respect. For example, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Exodus 23, a whole list of things on how to respond to people who are our enemies. If their animal gets lost, don't keep it and think, yeah, one of... No, return it. Give it back to the person who owned it. God, all the way through, tells us how to deal with people. But sadly, these had misquoted and added to God's word. There's three ways that the word of God is corrupted. You add something, you take something away, or you change what's there. All three things are there in these two verses. So that's the negative. That was the problem. That's what people were believing, and Jesus said, that's wrong. And this is how it should be interpreted, and he gives us three positive things. Fact number one, he says, love is a command. But I tell you, love your enemies. It's not a feeling. It is the type of love God demonstrates towards people. Look at verse 45. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends on rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, he doesn't show favoritism. He treats everyone the same. He extends common grace to the righteous and the rebellious. There's Nelson Mandela who said, I have never yet met an enemy whom I did not try to make my friend. I have never yet met an enemy that I did not try to turn into a friend. An example who lived by this principle. He didn't feel feelings towards that person who was beating him or imprisoning him, but he decided, an act of the will, I will love that man and I will win him as a friend. Love is a command, not a feeling. And notice that phrase in verse 45. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. In Hebrew and Aramaic, languages are not rich in adjectives. So instead of saying, for example, you might say, he is a peaceful man, that they wouldn't say that. They would say, he is a son of peace. Instead of saying, she is a godly woman, that they wouldn't say that. They would say, she is a woman or a daughter of God. And consequently, this little phrase, children of your Father, turn it round, it literally means you will be father-like. You will be God-like. You will be the image, the representation of your Father in heaven. If you go to the USA, San Antonio, there is a 4.2-acre complex known as the Alamo, a museum there that celebrates the great battle of that particular region. If you go in the entrance of the Alamo Museum, there is a picture on the wall, a portrait, James Butler Bonham. And underneath the picture of James Butler Bonham is this inscription. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family so that people may know the appearance of the man who died for their freedom. In other words, we haven't got the original, but we've got his son who looked just like him. So as you look at this son, he'll demonstrate to you what the original looked like. We have that expression, don't we? Like father, like son. Now, fact number one, love is a command. God is love. Therefore, his people should be those who are demonstrated love without favouritism. Secondly, love is shown by actions. Fact number two, love is shown by actions. Look at verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, do something. Do something. And praying is always a big something. Remember Ian Barclay, the preacher, saying on one occasion that some people came to him and they said, Mr. Barclay, we've got a problem with our pastor. Now don't say amen to that, all right? And he said, well, what's the problem? They said, well, he seems to be spending an awful lot of time with a particular lady in our church and we think it's very unhealthy. There's something wrong there. And Ian Barclay said, well, have you prayed about it? And they said, oh, no, no, this is serious. Hey, the more serious it is, the more we need to soak it in prayer. Do something. And Jesus says, pray. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Let me give you that again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. And love is always demonstrated by action. God so loved the world. How do we know? Because he gave his one and only son. It is the action that is the visible evidence of his love. And no one can say God doesn't love me because he points to the cross. He says, there's the evidence. Think back to that story of the Good Samaritan. How did he help his enemy? He went to him. He bandaged him. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He put him on a donkey. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. There are six practical things he did in meeting that man's need. Demonstration of love is not complicated. It starts with simple, practical action. And don't forget, the Samaritan was moving towards someone who, if conscious, would say, stay away, I don't want anything to do with you. And he certainly wouldn't do it back to him if the situation was reversed. So fact number two, love is shown by action. And then the third and final fact, love comes from God. Love comes from God. Did you see verse 48? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I like the story of the little boy who went down to the chicken hutch and he looked to see what eggs had been laid that morning. And he was very disappointed, one by the small amount and two by the size of them. So he went back up to his bedroom and pulled out a shoebox from under his bed. And as he lifted up the lid, there was a huge ostrich egg in the shoebox. So he very carefully picked it up. He went back to the chicken hutch. He got the attention of the chickens and he said, "Take a good look and try harder." Now, humanly speaking, there is as much chance of us consistently displaying love for our enemies as a chicken laying eggs the size of an ostrich. It ain't going to happen. Human nature doesn't allow that. We want to get even. We want them to feel the hurt we felt. That's why we need a supernatural love, help from God. Verse 46, 47 says that. Anyone can love those who love them. Anyone can greet those who greet them. But what about those who don't love us and who won't greet us? How do we respond to them? How can we be like God's children in that situation? Well, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That verse doesn't mean be sinless. It doesn't mean... The word actually means to be mature. To be mature. To be complete, to be whole. Story of a Cherokee Indian who told his grandchildren about two wolves. He said, "Son, in every human being there is a battle. Two wolves inside every person. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, greed, revenge, arrogance. The other wolf inside every person is good. It is peace, love, hope, humility, compassion, forgiveness, faith." And these two wolves battle for control every day. And the grandson said to the Cherokee, "Well, which wolf wins?" And the Cherokee says, "Whichever wolf you feed, because he becomes the strongest. Whichever wolf you feed." Our strength to love, our motivation to love, our desire to love comes as a result of feeding on God, allowing His Holy Spirit to fill us day by day, making us mature so that we don't respond naturally in situations, we respond supernaturally. We allow God to work in us and through us so that we can love our enemies, those who are unlovable. Instead of wanting revenge, we want good for them. We want them too to come into a knowledge of this love. So Jesus said, love your enemies. It's a command. It's an act of the will. It is shown not by feelings, they come later, but by practical action. Start by praying. And thirdly, remember, love comes from God. So feed on Him, that He might strengthen us spiritually, so that we have the power, the desire, and the motivation to deal with those we encounter. Let's pray.